For our soul. But when we got to chapter 11, we decided to focus more in depth on this chapter and to do a series within the series on faith. And so we are talking about the faith that overcomes. And we've been looking at the kind of faith that matters to God, that actually changes our lives. Abraham's sacrifice of his son Isaac is, of course, maybe the best example of exercising faith. Stuart Briscoe, the pastor, tells a story about saying to his eldest son, David, on a Friday that he would not be going to school on Monday, that he had to go in for an x-ray. And on Monday, David got in the car. He was super anxious. He actually looked as white as a sheet. And Stuart said to David, his son, Are you nervous? And he said, of course I'm nervous. I know what an execution is. That poor kid had lived thinking he was going to die all weekend. The amazing thing is that he showed up, right? But he did because he loves his dad and because he trusts his dad. And that's the same thing that we see in the relationship between Abraham and Isaac. We're looking at this morning. I want to review a little bit about what we've seen so far in Hebrews chapter 11, and specifically in the life of Abraham that we looked at last week. You know, faith is the channel that you have to put all of your trust and all of your confidence in God so that your life can be full of eternal significance, so that you can have eternal life, so that you can experience the forgiveness of God. There's a difference between what I say I believe and what I really believe, what true belief is. Biblical belief, I think a great biblical example of this, and actually I think it's a little humorous as well, is from Exodus chapter 4 when the Israelites say to Moses after his experience in the burning bush, "We believe. Now get us out of Egypt." And then there's this crisis. And they're trapped, and on one side you have the Egyptian army, and on the other side you have the Red Sea. And they come up to Moses and they say, "Why did you take us out of Egypt?" You know, there's a little bit of a change there. So when circumstances changed, the reality is they didn't believe at all. That's the reality, even though they said it. And this happens in our lives. Now, I think it's important for us to realize the difference between what we think we believe and what we actually believe. We can say that money doesn't save us, but when we have less of it, it's easy for us to get stressed out about it. It's easy for us to be anxious. We don't trust in money as long as we know we have some. We all act on what we really believe about God, about this world. You know, I don't have to psych myself up to stay away from a big cliff because I know that if I fall over, it would hurt a lot. In other words, and this is on your outline if you're taking notes, my core convictions are confirmed by my behavior. This is what the New Testament teaches. James says this in James chapter 2, "Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar?" You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, not by faith alone. Now, James is not saying that if you do certain actions, that those actions will save you. That's not what he's saying. He is saying that if you claim to believe something, but your actions say otherwise, then you don't really believe what you thought you believed. Why? Again, on your outline, your actions are more reliable as a true indicator of what you believe than are your words alone. Martin Luther was the great champion of justification by faith alone. And in his introduction to his commentary on Romans, he writes this, and you have the quote on your outline. Faith is a living, creative, active, and powerful thing. Faith cannot help doing good works constantly. It doesn't stop to ask if good works ought to be done. But before anyone asks, it already has done them and continues to do them without ceasing. Anyone who does not do good works in this manner is an unbeliever. It is just as impossible to separate faith and works as it is to separate heat and light from fire. It cannot be done. So we mentioned last week at the beginning and at the end of Romans, the Apostle Paul says the exact same thing as James when he refers to the obedience that comes from faith. The obedience that comes from faith. That's the kind of faith we're talking about. Paul isn't saying that in order to be a Christian, you have to add obedience to your belief. That's not what he's saying. He is saying, just like James is saying, that your actions prove what you really believe. So let me ask you, what do you really believe? What do your actions show that you believe? The next question is this: what do you do when you don't feel like you have enough trust in God? That you don't have enough faith? Abraham is presented often in the New Testament as a model of faith. In fact, and I counted them all, there are 71 mentions of Abraham in the New Testament. And yet, if you know his story, his faith isn't really very impressive all the time. Think about this. Two times in his life, he pretends that his wife, Sarah, is his sister so that he doesn't get in trouble. And that goes a pretty long way. It ends up being very messy. And then he decides he's waited on God long enough, and so he wants to take his wife's maidservant, Hagar, and have a son with her. And I think you know how that ends. That ends in disaster. And then he laughs at God when God says that he's going to bear a child when he's an old man. He laughs at God in the face. But Paul, who's a scholar, remember Paul is a Hebrew Jewish scholar. And Paul knows all this. And yet Paul says that Abraham didn't waver in his faith in Romans 4. That he was fully convinced that God is able to do whatever he promises. So how is that? Well, here's what we need to remember. That, again, this is a little bit of review. We've talked about this. We alluded to it last week, as a matter of fact. Abraham started from scratch. He did not have the Old Testament. He did not have the Ten Commandments. He had zero information. He was a product of a brutal, superstitious, and pagan culture, having grown up in Ur of the Chaldees. And from what we know, Genesis chapter 12 is his first interaction with a good and all-powerful and personal God. And so how is his faith considered to be so strong? Well, Paul points us there. He believed God, and he acted on his belief. You could see from the way he mostly, generally acted that his faith in God, and this is on your outline, that the story of Abraham doesn't depend on his faith, but on his God. Abraham isn't the hero of the story. God is the hero. Abraham's father, Terah, might have had a stronger faith in his son, but he placed his faith in false gods, in idols. And it's better to have little faith in a big God than big faith in the wrong God. This is why Jesus said you need only faith the size of a mustard seed. Why? Because it's not about the size of your faith. It's about God and the size of your God. The Israelites, when they had that Red Sea on one side and Pharaoh's army on the other, and God parted the Red Sea, I am sure that some of the Israelites were going through, pumping their fists, going, "Yes, this is awesome!" And saying, you know, "In your face, Pharaoh, and just wait, Pharaoh's army, go ahead, come after us." And there were others who were crossing who were saying the whole time, "We're going to die, we're going to die, we're going to die, we're going to die, we're going to die." But you know what? They all made it across safely. It doesn't matter how much faith you have, as long as your faith is in a big God. It's not the quality of your faith, it's the object of your faith that brings life from things that are dead, like Abraham's old body and Sarah's old womb. So now we come to today's passage, and on the top of your outline, just summarizing it a little bit, it says this: all of Israel's promises were wrapped up in Isaac. Why would God want Abraham to sacrifice the son he'd miraculously given him? Tests of faith are hard, but the rewards are always great. The four generations of faith in these verses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, were far from perfect, but they were devoted to God and trusted his word. Isaac passed on the promises and blessings to Jacob, who shared them with his 12 sons. In spite of their failures, and there were plenty of failures, they believed God, and God bore witness to their faith. So follow along in your Bibles as we read, beginning with chapter 11, verse 17. It was by faith that Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice when God was testing him. Abraham, who had received God's promises, was ready to sacrifice his only son Isaac, even though God had told him, "Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted." Abraham reasoned that if Isaac died, God was able to bring him back to life again. And in a sense, Abraham did receive his son back from the dead. So there are two key words that you can underline: the word testing in verse 17 and the word reasoned in verse 19. Abraham's great faith didn't begin with the offering of Isaac. Remember, he began his journey of faith when he walked out of Ur, started on his journey. And he trusted the promise of God that he and Sarah ultimately would be parents, even though they were both as good as dead, as it says in verse 12 back in Hebrews 11. So these were all tests that Abraham went through. And so what is the nature of these tests? I thought that would be important to look at, and that's what the verses tell us about. So the story starts out saying that God tested Abraham in verse 17. So number one is that God uses tests in our life to grow us and deepen our relationship with him. God uses tests in our life to grow us and deepen our relationship with him. A test shows you where you're really at in a particular area in your life. And then it challenges you to grow. You know, having been in college, I'm glad I didn't even know this when I went to college, but that I am a person who really would rather do research and write a paper. I do that every week now, write a 10-page paper, in essence, versus taking a test. But I realize there are a couple different kinds of tests. There's the test that is out to destroy you, that wants to separate you from everybody else. If they only have so many spots available, they want to clear the deck of people who can't cut it, and so they have a test that is there to show you really how dumb you are, to affirm that, confirm that. So, and then there are tests that prepare you. I kind of like these tests if I was going to take a test. And these are teachers that work hard on kind of going over everything that's going to be on the test so that you know everything. There are no surprises. And so this kind of test doesn't show you where you're at as much as it does helps you increase your knowledge and helps to grow you as a person and your intellect and your knowledge in a particular area. In fact, one way to understand all that's going on in the Bible is that the first kind of tests are given by Satan, and the second kind by God. Or another way is to look at it the way you've got it on your outline. A test is something designed by God to bring you closer to him, and a temptation is designed by Satan to take you away from God. So tests are usually pretty unpleasant, but they're effective. I think we'd all need to say that. Hebrews 12, chapter 12, verse 11 says, "No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." Abraham trusted God's promises so much that when God commanded him to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, he obeyed. He just did it. Sometimes if we start analyzing it and thinking about it, we're not going to do it, but we just need to obey God. And then the second thing that you have under the nature of the test is that the author of Hebrews doesn't try to say why God tested Abraham. It's not explained. But the purpose is to show that God was testing him and that he passed the test. Abraham passed because he received God's promises and he believed that God was going to give him many descendants through Isaac. And yet, Abraham took Isaac and he placed him on the altar and was about to sacrifice him when God intervened and spared Isaac. The story's in Genesis 22. I hope you'll go and read the whole story this afternoon. Abraham didn't understand God's command, but his obedience was prompt and it was complete. Abraham had believed God's promise to bring out about a great nation from Isaac. And so verse 19 says, Abraham assumed that if Isaac died, God was able to bring him back to life again. Abraham had believed God's promise to bring a great nation out of Isaac. And so verse 19, in a sense, Abraham did receive his son back from the dead. When Isaac was on the altar, he was as good as dead. But God spared him and restored him to Abraham. And man, what a great illustration of Jesus on the cross. In reality, he actually did die. And he was raised from the dead. But what a picture of it for us. And then third, when God commanded Abraham to offer up your son as a burnt offering, Abraham had a command to obey that seemed to contradict the promise that he'd been given in Genesis 12. So what's up with that? In other words, and this is number three, a test often happens when to obey God and his word looks in the world's eyes, and maybe even to you, to be foolish or even wrong. Our society is going in such a different direction from God. It's pretty scary sometimes. I heard someone say that oftentimes if you take a principle of the world, a lot of the way the world thinks, and reverse it, you have a principle of God. I think more often than not, that's true. You know, maybe some of you have really strong feelings about something. But it's important to think, okay, so what does God say about this? Our wisdom sometimes looks a lot greater than God's. Your wisdom might say, you know what? I can't tell the truth because it means I'm going to lose a lot of money or I'm going to lose my job. But to follow God is to tell the truth, not to lie. To follow God is to go the direct opposite way. These are tests. But here's the deal. The test doesn't really even happen until you get into a situation where your wisdom seems to contradict God right that moment. And the test comes when the path of blessing looks to you to be this way, but to follow God is to go directly the opposite way. And so that's where our actions are important. That's where our actions show what we really believe. And this is exactly what Abraham went through with sacrificing Isaac. We know from Hebrews that the only way Isaac's death could bring a blessing is if God would somehow bring a resurrection, provide another way. You know, I think that one of the most useless games that we play with ourselves and that can really work against us if we're trying to follow Jesus is the if-only game. What is your if-only? You might not say these things out loud, but maybe you believe them. If only I was married, everything would be great. If only I wasn't married, everything would be great. If only I had children, everything would be great. If only my children were a little older, it would be great. If only my children were out of the house, it would be really great. If only I could have this career. Or if only I had this money. If only my goals would meet. If only I had this kind of beauty, my life would be great. Instead of that game, we need to take those things and offer them to God, just like Abraham offered Isaac to God. And yeah, they may die there, but you know, God has a way of changing our perspective. So now the question is, and this is the next thing on your outline, how do we pass the tests? We want to all pass the tests. Number one, we reason with God. We reason with God. Verse 19, Abraham reasoned that if Isaac died, God was able to bring him back to life again. What this shows is that our obedience to God comes through thinking. In other words, we have to learn to think Christianly. We have to learn to think biblically. You know, when I was a student at Wheaton College, other than the Bible, there was only one book that all of the faculty had in common. They'd all read, and they all recommended it. And I love this book. It's written by a man who came to Christ through C.S. Lewis, Harry Blumeyers. I've heard him speak before, and I don't even know if he's alive still, but he's a godly man. And he said in his book, The Christian Mind, that, and you've got the quote, "The Christian mind is the prerequisite of Christian thinking, and Christian thinking is the prerequisite for Christian action." The passage says that Abraham reasoned that God could raise Isaac. So, whenever you come up to whatever situation is in front of you, you need to ask, how does God think about this? What does the Bible say? What are the principles I can learn from God's word about my situation? Abraham looked at who God is, and he began to think of the big picture from God's perspective. And that's wisdom, and it's on your outline. Wisdom is seeing life from God's perspective. That's what wisdom is. And what does James say about wisdom? James 1:5 says, if you lack wisdom, ask God, he'll give it to you. He'll pour it out for you. Now here's the thing. When you think it's crazy to obey God, you stand back and you look at the big picture and see who God is, and you remember God's faithfulness to you in the past. And then obedience becomes utterly reasonable. We have a reasonable faith. In fact, there's nothing more reasonable than obeying God. God was continually testing Abraham. Leave your home, but I'm not going to tell you where you're going. Settle down, but I'm not going to tell you when. So what did Abraham do? He stayed in a tent. I'll give you a son, but I won't tell you how. Again and again, Abraham failed these tests because he didn't trust God. But here's what Abraham learned. I can imagine Abraham thinking, Lord, every time I've tried my wisdom, I've lost my life. Every time I thought I was wiser than you, it messed my life up. Every time I tried to save my life, I lost it. But every time I tried to lose my life through obedience, I saved it. And I know that you can raise Isaac from the dead because you're God. You can do anything. And so even though obedience looks like death here to put my son Isaac to death, I know that it can lead to a resurrection that I can't foresee. I know you can bring glory. I know you can bring redemption from obedience. And so I will be obedient. That's logical. That's thinking through from a Christian point of view. And this is the God who created the universe. And is it not reasonable that our knowledge that our wisdom is like foolishness to him, like it says in 1 Corinthians 1? Maybe you think, you know, the Bible is clear that I'm supposed to marry a Christian, but I'm in a relationship right now with a non-Christian. And to cut that relationship off would mean death. I'm talking not about somebody who's married, but somebody who's not married. God always says, obey me and there will be a resurrection. Obey me and there will be redemption. God always brings glory to himself. He always brings redemption in our lives. And so, it's on your outline, it's reasonable to obey God. Even when to the world and maybe even to you, it seems crazy. Abraham used his stores of logic to reason the situation out from God's perspective. It wasn't a blind faith. It wasn't a faith without reason. There are so many examples, other examples of this in Scripture. Think of Moses, who thought that obeying and going to speak to Pharaoh would be his death, but it ended up leading to a divine deliverance. Think of Jesus, who obeyed and took the cross and said there's going to be a death. And there was a death, but there was a resurrection. It's unreasonable to disobey God. And here's where our spiritual logic begins. It's not about what I say. It's not about what you think. It's about what the Bible says. What does God's word say? If we don't allow God's word to correct us, and if God's word never disagrees with us, then we're not believing in the God of the Bible. And so what that implies is that we have to study the word of God hard so that we can know what it says, so that we can obey it. Which is why we have men's Bible studies and women's Bible studies. Why we have home fellowship, so we can get into the word in a little deeper way, so that we can connect with each other, really pray for each other. And so here's where you can start. You've got some of these questions before you. Do you believe what the Bible says about salvation? That Jesus answered and said, I'm the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Do you believe that? Or do you believe what the Bible says about purity? It is God's will that you should be holy, that you should avoid sexual immorality. It's not just adultery, it's everything. It's pornography. The Greek word is porneo. That's what pornography comes from. And so you keep asking questions, and you keep thinking from a biblical point of view. And then the second way for us to pass the test that we learn from Abraham is we look to the Lamb. Some people have objected to God asking Abraham to do what he ends up forbidding in the Ten Commandments. Why would God ask him to do that? Well, God doesn't tell Abraham to murder his son. He says, make him a burnt offering. Genesis chapter 22, verse 2. Then God said, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. The reason that Abraham doesn't complain is because of what is part of the culture, even then, that every firstborn son belonged to God. An example is Exodus 22, 29, when God says, you must give me the firstborn of your sons. Abraham's struggle wasn't that this was an immoral act. His struggle was this: God, I know that you're just, and I know that you're merciful, but why can't Isaac be redeemed? Why can't I give another offering so that I can keep Isaac? Why do I have to carry this out? And so when Abraham took Isaac to make the sacrifice, he took the wood, he had a knife. Those were evident to Isaac. And then Isaac said, hey, this is kind of weird. Where's the lamb? Where's the sacrifice? In Genesis 22, verse 8 says, Abraham answered Isaac, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. And that's really the turning point of Genesis chapter 22, verse 8. Abraham is stating his absolute trust in God. Abraham can't tell Isaac what's going to happen because he doesn't know. We don't always need to know, but we need to be obedient. John Calvin said this, "This example is for our imitation. In such straits, the only remedy is to leave the event to God in order that he may open a way for us when there is none." When you only see two options, option A and option B, ask God for his option. He oftentimes will have a third option. Abraham could obey because he knew that God would show him the lamb, that God would provide the sacrifice. And think about it. Again, what an awesome position we're in because God has already shown us the lamb. We've seen the sacrifice. Abraham didn't know that he was providing a picture for us of what Jesus would do for us. And there are so many parallels. And like Abraham, we see God putting the wood on the back of his son to go to the altar for us. God did offer up his firstborn as a sacrifice so that Abraham wouldn't have to, so that we don't have to. We can all say, "Now I know, God, that you are both the God who commands and the God who promises. And now I know you love me because you didn't withhold your son from me, whom you love so deeply, so that I could know you." And so we reason with God. We look to the Lamb. And number three, we pass on the blessings. And now we get to the last part, beginning of verse 20. So we're going to read through verse 22. So look at Hebrews 11, verse 20. "It was by faith that Isaac promised blessings for the future to his sons, Jacob and Esau. It was by faith that Jacob, when he was old and dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and bowed in worship as he leaned on his staff. And it was by faith that Joseph, when he was about to die, said confidently that the people of Israel would leave Egypt. He even commanded them to take his bones with them when they left." And so the focus here in these last three verses is on the promised blessings for the future that you have in verse 20, that are passed on by these aged fathers to their sons. And they performed a ceremony of blessing by handing down the blessing to their rightful heir, just as Abraham had done with Isaac. Joseph also lived by faith as he remembered God and God's promise to Abraham and the promise of the land in Canaan. Joseph could have used his position in Egypt for his own personal gain, build his own empire, but he did not. And the result of that faith in God is that faith in God defeats death. And that you've got that on your outline. Matthew Henry, great commentator, said it like this: "Though the grace of faith is of universal use throughout the Christian's life, yet it is especially so when we come to die. Faith has its great work to do at the very last, to help believers to finish well, to die to the Lord so as to honor him, by patience, hope, and joy, so as to leave a witness behind them of the truth of God's word and the excellency of his ways." God is glorified when his people leave this world with anticipation and with joy. That's how I want to leave this world. Never easy, but that's what I know. I'm confident that you all want to do, is to leave this world with your eyes fixed on the glory of God. Our dying is pleasing to the Lord. Psalm 116 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones." Like Abraham, the point is that all these men trusted God incompletely, imperfectly. Their faith, though, was clear, especially at the end of their lives, and each one of them passed it on. Their death was, they died in full and confident faith in God. And whatever their lives, whatever the ups and downs of their lives, that they went to heaven living out their faith in God to the end. And that's what God wants us to do, to be faithful all the way to the end. There's a young man named David Kraft, Northern California is where he's from. He's the son of a pastor. And like all of the siblings, he was taught to really love Jesus, to always depend on Jesus. He's 32 years old, big strapping guy, 6'2", 200 pounds. Gone to seminary, went to Denver Seminary to train for the ministry. But when he was 32, he found out he had cancer. And he shrunk down a lot, lost over 120 pounds. Think about that, under 100 pounds. And in the hospital, he said to his dad, and he's on his deathbed, he says, "Dad, do you remember when I was little and you used to hold me tight and just playing around, you wouldn't let me go?" Dad nodded. "Yeah, I remember that." They said, "Dad, do you think you can do that again?" So he picked his son up and hugged him. And they're both weeping and crying. And he said to his dad, "Dad, you know, thank you so much for teaching me to trust in Jesus so that I could make it through a time like this." Wow. That's what God wants all of us to be able to do, to pass it on to our children, our grandchildren, as best as we can, and then we leave it to God. Say, "God, they're in your hands." And maybe we need that faith when we die, but we need that faith every day. So what are you facing right now in your life? What are you going through? Look at it in terms of this. You know, our lives are all wrapped up in all these things that God is trying to help us move to the outside of our lives because he wants to be in the center. And we want to know how the script will read. We want to know how it plays out. But remember what Abraham said. You know, if I'm going to face the death of Isaac, I want to know that the resurrection is going to happen. And it did. And we know that. That's the promise we have. We're looking back on it. Abraham was looking to it. He saw through a glass darkly, but we can see clearly. You know, you can bet that everything you have is worth betting on Jesus. Bet it all on him. Be all in with Jesus. You will not find a better object to your faith. And if you are not placing every test you face before God and committing your very lives to him, then you are missing the greatest opportunity that has ever been given to anybody in this whole world. And that is knowing God personally through his son Jesus. And so this is the last thing you have on your outline. Don't focus on the quality of your faith. Focus on Jesus, the object of your faith. And what did Abraham say? He said it in Genesis 22:14, "In the mountain of the Lord it will be revealed." And so what does that mean? It means we have to keep our eyes open. It says we have to keep going up the mountain of obedience to get to God, to grow in our relationship with him, to know him. So keep trekking up the mountain. Think about it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that you love us so much that you did not withhold your only Son from us. We pray that we would see all of our tests this week and every week in terms of the great test that you had when your Son refused to give up and stayed there through the garden to go all the way to the cross. May we be overwhelmed by that love and continually obey you in the tests of life and find ourselves growing more and more in the power of the Holy Spirit to live our lives to the fullest. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand with me for our benediction. And just as you're standing, a reminder, two reminders. One, please go by Frank and Pam's table and check out Holt Child Sponsorship. And then men go by the men's table and pick up information about next weekend's retreat and sign up if you want, and then pay if you haven't paid. And so now may the God of peace equip